All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are here, Genesis 38, verses 12 through 14, looking at the fact that Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, has died this following, after several days, the death of his first two sons, Er and Onan. And here, obviously, with Er and Onan, as we brought out, he excused their deaths, even though the Bible makes it clear God killed them sin unto death because they were evil. He passes it off on and blames Tamar otherwise as a reason and cause for their death. This is part of the consequences of religious reversionism, as one becomes mystical in regards to how they might analyze and approach things in life. Here, with his wife dying, he has really no one to blame other than himself. If he's going to blame anybody, you don't see that coming from Judah. So obviously, his intellectual honesty is absent in regards to all that's going on around him with respect to his own person and the depths of spiritual depravity he has enmeshed himself in his religious reversionist. And the wake-up call, as it might be otherwise for him, goes unheeded, as he might just otherwise say, well, that's life. He chalks it up to fate. In point 30, page 19 in our notes, picking up where we left off, this explains then the seeming detached reaction in verse 12b. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. While Nakam, Judah, while Allah, Gazaz, Tason, Huwa, Hira, Reaha, Adullamite, Timnah. The way this is presented contextually is simply she dies. It's a short time of mourning, if you will, and it's life as usual. And it leaves the reader detached in regards to the death, whereas the death of Sarah, etc., when they died with the patriarchs, their noted time of grieving, you could have empathy in regards to the widower after the fact. Here you don't have that idea that's pasted in here. It's, she dies, he's comforted, he's consoled, and he moves on. And it kind of shows a callousness, if you will. It presents, it implies a callousness in regards to any real natural affection that he has in regards to his wife. Not that reversionists can't have natural affection, they can. But often it is remiss when one runs under one's STA, their detachment. There is no really soulish spiritual bond between the two, and therefore that is remiss. That is not part of the response, emotional reaction and response in regards to the loss of people. But either way, it happens different ways with different people. So here, the response to what happens after the fact seems detached. So 31, he, Judah, receives condolences from those reversionists with whom he has surrounded himself, reflected in the passive niphal verb nakam, which literally means having been consoled or comforted. When the time of mourning was ended, the English is trying to paste it, color it, that he was deeply grieved and for a long period of time. But the Hebrew just says he was consoled. People came up, gave him some comfort, and then the next thing you know, it's back to business. So 32, there is no mention of, quote, time of mourning, end quote, in the Hebrew. And as it is omitted, le snare of c'est la vie, that by it is stated, or, quote, that's life, that's what that means, end quote, to her death. Fate, see, marks it off to fate. Everything that goes on around us is designed to get us to evaluate and to think in regards to things. So 33, this reflects the attitude of the religious reversionists when they don't or can't face the truth of reality about them, and that they try to ignore the issue as much as possible. Just dismiss it. Race it out of their memory banks, if you will. Suppress their thinking. Just avoid it. You don't want to deal with it, just avoid it. Maybe it'll go away. See, that type of attitude. And when this truth does smack these types in their face, a religious reversionist, you can see the avoidance almost when they get that blank stare in their eyes as you're trying to express and explain the truth to them otherwise. I don't want to hear it. They may not say it, but you can tell from their expression that's their attitude, you know. To avoid it. I don't want to deal with that. Most Christians, they just want to be comfortable. For all those who thought they could ride out the church age in comfort, I guess they had a wake-up call. Everything just go rosy, smooth. And of course, that is part of the discolored lies that is spread upon Christians, that if you're doing it right, that's the way your life should be. And it's all fake. It's all fake. So here, you just kind of get that idea in regards to the language and how this is presented. His two sons died. Now his wife dies. I really don't want to deal with this. Because if he did, really he's going to have to completely reevaluate the path he's on in life right now. So 34, they just chalk up religious reversionists often unpleasant circumstances to fate, having no bearing in life otherwise. While we recognize providence, divine interaction, being causative in regards to things, still it all has bearing in life. There is no doctrinal comfort afforded in this type of situation, not on his behalf. My own words here. Who is he going to get doctrine from? His friend Hera? Is Hera going to give him the spiritual support he needs in a time that one might obviously normally grieve? You're in situations like that. Obviously, you have compassion, you have sympathy, empathy in regards to things. But your best comfort is to keep the doctrine in front of those who maybe have lost a loved one, close one, you know, the promises that are associated with it, with their lives, being believers, Christians even. Even if that's all that it is, you know. But a lot of religious types, they have to be completely emotional. Jesus had to deal with this in regard to his friend Lazarus. And Martha and Mary, they got all wrapped up in the wailing ceremonies of women who were professional wailers back then. And that grieved him, you know, that they didn't have enough faith in regards to things. Yeah, it's fine to be sad, but you got to keep the doctrine in front of you. That's why when you see doctrinal deaths that occur in doctrinal circles, people tend to have the wherewithal and the focus in regards to adjusting to the situation appropriately. Recognizing for what it is, a promotion on behalf of the individual as a believer. If they're not a believer, obviously you got a little tougher situation. But to give the person doctrine, in a time of grief. That's your encouragement. That's your encouragement, see. That's how, you know, you have closure, as they like to throw out at you. You need closure in regards to circumstances. Well, once you take some doctrine and apply it to the situation, maybe you'll get some closure. But anyway. 37 here, Moses also makes clear that Judah's relationship with Hera was in violation of the doctrine of separation, as he refers to him as, quote, his friend, end quote, our Hebrew term, re'ah. Brought that out early on. Part of Judah's spiritual digression was that he abandoned his covenant family and embraced negative volition. This one Canaanite from Adullam, the town, named Hera. And he obviously is violating the doctrine of separation by embracing and making friends with the cosmos. The principle is that a bad always drags down good. Good's not going to lift up the bad. Of course, human viewpoint thinks completely opposite. Like the whole, you know, I guess an example I can look at that most people might recognize is the prison systems, how they've evolved over the years. Well, we're going to rehabilitate. You need to send them back to French Guiana, you know, and let them live the life of Papillon and see what prison really is supposed to be. You do the crime, you do the time. You know, but this whole human viewpoint, mental attitude of rehabilitation. So how's that going for society? It's just costing us billions and billions of dollars as taxpayers a year. But anyway, all right, I won't go any further on that. But that's the principle. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's just a reality of it. Just like a familiarity breeds contempt. Not maybe, it does. You get to know somebody better and better, and generally contempt will surface in some form or fashion. James 4:4. And the doctrine of separation is for a purpose, and that is protection for ourselves first and foremost. Not having the adverse influence in life. And again, we have an entire doctrine, and it's a fairly lengthy doctrine because it is a lengthy a lot of principles that are attached to it that one should understand. But clearly, James makes it clear in James 4:4, you adulteresses, that's spiritual adulteresses. An adulteress is one who is engaged in infidelity, sexual immorality. And they're supposed to be in union with somebody else, see, in marriage to another person. And here, spiritual adultery, our union is with Jesus Christ, but yet we go out and we want to hold hands and play with and flirt with people of the world, the negative volition, etc., and embrace them and call them our friends, see, and run with them. That's who you run with, as that's the lingo we would use way back when. Who do you run with, see? You adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here is made very clear the direct violation of Judah in the doctrine of separation. This is who he turns to. Obviously, for his support, advice in life, he becomes unequally yoked with him in business. All the other things that are part in regards to this. See, and that led to his association, and becoming unequally yoked in marriage to the woman that God has taken out of his life now. Now what are you going to do, Judah? So Moses here makes it clear that Judah was in violation of the doctrine of separation. 38, after the, quote, sorry for your loss, end quote, rhetoric makes its rounds. And again, you're not judging the intents of people. These types of words that I express are not designed to judge the intents of people, but it's the reality, because the comfort that is given that is apart from Bible doctrine is truly empty. It provides no real substance. It's doctrine that keeps you going. It's doctrine that keeps you focused. Emotionalism is just a temporary fix at the best. So after the sorry for your loss rhetoric makes its rounds, Judah tries to return to some normalcy, and with the Adullamite heads up to where his employees were shearing sheep. So he is a sheep herdsman, a shepherd. Obviously has some tribes intermingled in there, a tribe being a group of goats, as we'll see. Doctor makes me look up stuff that in my life I never would have looked up. Well, what's a group of goats called? Unbelievers. No, tribe. So 39, now the location of the sheep shears was at Timnah. About 10 miles over mountainous terrain from Adullam, the latter being the supposed residence of Judah. Judah was in the area of Adullam, hence the Adullamite that he met here. Dead Sea area here on the map on our high def TV. Adullam is here to the west, and then Timnah, as you can see, is about 10 miles here, but you have to just the topography here is fairly mountainous, so it's going to take some time, especially with the animals, cattle and sheep and things of that nature, to get from one point A to point B. Along the way, they're going to go to Enaim, which is located here. So it looks like they follow some valley in through there, and then a pass coming in through here up to Timnah. So that's pretty clear. So it's 10 miles as the crows flies. Obviously, it's going to be longer in the direction that they went. So 40. Now, news of Judah's travels quickly finds Tamar, as she is told, quote, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Shearing time is the time to bring about the profit in regards to why you raise sheep, generally speaking, apart from food, and to get the wool off of them, which has been a staple in regards to clothing and as well as other necessities and items throughout history, and constantly being replaced nowadays with manufactured types of materials, polyester and things of that nature, which, and maybe some people like it. I'll take cotton over polyester any day of the world, because I got somebody that'll do my ironing for me. But that's the only thing about cotton. But anyway, they're going to go shear the sheep, and then obviously they would sell the wool and get their profit. And it doesn't look like I put in the Hebrew off of that one. Hinnom, behold, your father-in-law, Allah is ascending, going up to Timnah, Lamed, Gazaz, to Son. Now the opening phrase of verse 13, and it was told to Tamar, Wow Nagad, Lamed Tamar, Lamed Amar, end quote, there employs the hafal form of the verb, which is causative passive. Nagad is the Hebrew. And it literally, it was caused to have been told. So she was forcefully told, if you will, put it in those words, indicating an outside agent making sure Tamar was informed. The idea you get as soon as they hit the road and the news was out, the informant was probably under instructions and immediately headed out to inform Tamar of what's going on. So 42, this suggests that Tamar was keeping close tabs on Judah's affairs at this time. Why is that? Well, because Sheila is basically at of age now, and where's the fulfillment of your promise? That's the bottom line. All right, so 43. Now the news here begins with the interjectory particle henna, which translated behold, that is exclamatory, suggesting anticipation by the hearer. In other words, you can see her waiting for news, waiting for the package to arrive. You know, it should be in the mail and just waiting for it to get here. Well, here you have the idea that Tamar is waiting to hear something and news flies her direction. So 44, now some grammatical parsing here that goes on in these verses. Verses 13 and 14 are presented in a, what's called an ABAB pattern of explanation to figure out truly what's going on here. So, in verse 13, that's part of the A pattern. That is in the clause, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Hinnom Allah Timnah Gazaz Tazon. Well, there I got your Hebrew in there. That's why I erased it up there. Okay. B, verse 14a, is a B clause. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. That in the Hebrew is Wal Sur Beged Alamanuth Min Ad Wa Tasaif Wa Alaf Wa Yeshav Bet Pithak Enaim Asher Alderk Timnah. So then you get into the next set pattern, and that's point C. Verse 14b then is an A pattern, for she saw that Sheila had grown up. That A explains the A of verse 13, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, for she saw that Sheila had grown up. That's how you would understand that. That's ki ra ki kado gado Sheila. And then D, verse 14c, is part of the B pattern, and she had not been given to him as a wife, while he, lo, Nathan, Lamed, Ishashah, so that gives purpose then for 14a, which is B, so she removed herself, her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat at the gateway on the path that she knew Judah would take. So 45, now the explanation as to why Tamar was so intent on hearing news of Judah's activities in verse 13, behold, oh, finally news, see, that whole idea is then explained in verse 14, A, for she saw that Shelah had grown up. So, in other words, this whole scenario, as is pointed out here, certain things are taken in consideration, and one is Shelah now is of age, and she knows that. And hence, obviously, she's would be anticipation of when Judah would remove any restrictions and let Shelah come and marry her. It's 46. Now, the double use of the causative conjunction key, translated for and that in verse 14, for she's for because she saw that or because Shelah had grown up. So the double use of the causative conjunction key indicates that Tamar had been patiently watching the growth of Shelah over time, having reached the age conducive to marriage. 47, this lends support to our previous suggestion that his two older brothers' ages were to be the standard determining when the marriage should occur, around 18 years old, as I brought out in verse 11 in point 7 there. In Judah's promise for Tamar to remain a widow until Shelah became of age. So there was a standard. It wasn't just an open-end promise. There was a standard that was understood by all. And that would be, obviously, the same age that Onan, Er and Onan, would have been in order to marry her. So we have validation in regards to our supposition back there. 48, in fact, here the text hints that Shelah was probably a year or so older at this time. The anticipatory nature of the news going to her and her immediate reaction and doing what she does, not only has he been of age, but he's been of age now for some time. And, of course, to hear that they're on the road, she's going, well, something's up here. And you can't figure that out unless you put B with B. So, 49, this is implied in verse 14C, which is a B, and she had not been given him as a wife. That explains it. Tamar's actions then is disguised in verse 14a, which is also a B pattern. So he's come of age, she recognizes that, and she's come to terms that Judah is reneging on his promise. So enough time has elapsed for her to come to that consideration and realization. So that's point 50. Tamar comes to a definite conclusion that Judah was reneging on his promise for marriage. So, and these are just subtle things that when you figure them out, it just adds so much more to the context that we're dealing with. 51, the next challenge for the interpreter is to figure out now why Moses places the explanation of events last at the end of verse 14 as if, quote, after the fact, end quote. In other words, Tamar comes to conclusion after jumping into action. So that seems to be reversed. You would think that at first Moses would say, well, she realized that Judah wasn't going to marry off Shelah. And then she put on her hoary clothes to go out and try to seduce her target. But he puts it in after the fact. And that's because there is a subtlety clue that helps us unravel some of this even deeper. So that's point 52. A hint there is found in the phrase, quote, for she saw, end quote, in verse 14b, which literally could be interpreted that she had visual contact with Shelah on the occasion at hand. Now, Sheila's not mentioned, but there's a purpose for that, too, in this whole scenario. But literally, the phrase, for she saw that Sheila had grown up, seeing Sheila, that was confirmed in regards to her because she physically had eye contact in regards to his person en route with his father on this occasion. So not only has the time passed that would be sufficient for her to come to grips, but also physically she could see that he is of age. So that's point 53. In other words, Judah had also taken Sheila with him to go up and shear his sheep, which you might expect the father taking his son with him on his business trip, which is not uncommon in regards to these family businesses. So 54, now this lends impetus as to her actions of verse 14a. On the surface, and generally the way this is dealt with, is that Tamar basically is going to target Judah right off the bat. That's her intention. Well, I'll get him. I'll try to seduce him. Because I know they're a religious reversionist, and they tend to have trends in this area. But there's more to the picture than that. So the fact that Sheila was with them was that subtlety that she saw in the Hebrew gives more force in regards to what she's trying to do here. So 55, having realized Judah's intention to withhold Sheila from her, she disguises herself as a temple prostitute, which that is the explanation given to us in verses 21-22, to see if she could, quote, end quote, bait Sheila into copulation. She is out to really to seduce Sheila. See if he will come by and try to entice him into her bedroom. And you got to think of her thinking. What's her rationale? 56. This would not be fornication on her part, as they were legally betrothed to be married under the Levirate promise. So if she can entice him into bed to consummate the marriage, well, then she would be held innocent. And you got to recognize some other aspects to realize this assumption that I'm bringing out here in this regards, and that is because she would be much aware of the penalty of committing adultery. Otherwise, in this whole situation, she's automatically betrothed to Sheila through the Levirate promise, through the Levirate law. And the fact that it's been imposed upon Judah's sons and her to follow the Levirate principle. And when you're betrothed, this is the same as being married back in these days. You commit an act of sexual misconduct apart from your proposed spouse, it's the same as committing adultery because you are betrothed, you're promised to someone. So, 57, this suggestion lends some innocence on Tamar's behalf in this whole ordeal. So, 58, the question is, quote, how did she know that her ploy might find success, end quote. 59, the answer lies in the fact of the religious reversionism in which Judah's family had become immersed. 60, the company Judah kept, represented by Hira the Adullamite, on this occasion, who being pagan, practicing idolatry, shows his own religious infidelity. Under these particular practices of temple prostitution, obviously there's a different set of standards for the men as it would be for women otherwise of wives in a situation like this, or the females, otherwise, single or otherwise. So this is how steeped, this is how deep Judah had immersed himself in religious reversionism. And he obviously, the practice was incorporated to his sons and their family dealings. And all this is represented by Hira the Adullamite, whom he embraces and hangs out with. So 61, Judah followed the pattern of 1 Corinthians 15:33. While I brought out earlier, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. Whereas maybe that was not his intention to go that far into religious practices of pagan idolatry, that's where he ends up. So the whole ordeal is prime for the things to happen that's going to occur. Judah's lost his wife, so it's not going to be any big deal to him either. But to me, I think it's important to recognize that her original intention, the target who she desired to try to seduce, was Sheila. So 62, Tamar herself, having come from such a pagan culture, would be very familiar with their practice and knew that Judah's family had compromised doctrine in that area of life. Judah and family had accepted the practice of sexual immorality by way of temple prostitutes as part of their religious reversionism. To try to get around the issue of fidelity of marriage and sexual fidelity otherwise. So 64, this obviously explains the unreserved actions of Judah in verses 15 through 19. 65, as it will turn out, it is not Sheila that falls for her ploy, but Judah. Judah has just recently lost his wife, so rationale on his part of imbibing is self-evident. His indiscretion, okay, I'm single, I don't care. So 67, he, Judah, will become the, quote, seed, end quote, to pass on the line of Messiah. 68, all this without knowledge of what he's doing. Again, the irony. It's just, it's rife with irony. He has absolutely no idea. He thinks he's just going to go in and find some satisfaction, or however the song goes, you know, sexually. Do his thing. All the time, he is doing nothing but advancing God's plan in his life. Does he get credit and honor for doing it? No. Not in regards to eternal rewards and things of that nature. So the blindness of reversionism, running under STA, even when you are actually doing something that is promoting God's plan in history, one fails to recognize it. That principle. 69, now the scenario maintains the thought of our typology that's laced in all this. Sheila is dismissed textually here as he represents no reversion recovery of Israel. Judah epitomizes just how steep in religious reversionism the nation became. So I brought that out earlier, why Sheila is dropped and is not part of this whole Levirate system in being engaged in, and in the typology as he is to represent the communication of Bible doctrine That Onan represents the end of the age of Israel at the first advent, based on their malfeasance of gospel presentation. And there is no reversion recovery in terms of their responsibility to the church otherwise in that regards. Now, they will ultimately make reversion recovery, but not until after they are back into the land, the age of Israel is reincorporated, reinstituted, and the church is out of here. So, we don't see Shelah in this whole scenario because he's representative of the fact that Israel, Judah, has nothing really left to offer after Onan. In terms of a witness of life to others around them. Then Judah, on the other hand, he just shows you how deep into religious reversionism Judah, the land of Judah, Israel, becomes and became. So 70, it is Judah that God compels to be the unsuspecting sire to the messianic line. Verse 71, not based on any righteous merits of Judah, but solely on God's grace. God's in charge. He always is, He always has been, He always will be. Even those that He has determined in eternity past to do certain things in life that go off and try to do something stupid otherwise, He brings about His success in fulfillment of His plan otherwise. Again, the kind of clarity, doctrinal clarity that is designed to be seen in this under God's will is how His direct and permissive will operates in tandem and simultaneously in fulfillment of His sovereign will in life. Alright, so 72, now with anticipation and not without hopeful pause, my words, Tamar springs into action. 73, the phrase, she removed her widow's garments, employs the Hebrew hifel verb sur, that means literally mean to, quote, turn aside or depart, end quote. 74, Tamar determines that no longer will she play the widow's role, but will avail herself of the Levirate promise, even if she has to disguise herself to do it. What is to be emphasized here in its spiritual significance is Tamar recognizes the promise of the doctrine at hand. And she will go to whatever extent necessary to pursue the fulfillment of that promise in her life. Even if it means having to dress up like a whore to try to seduce her legitimate betrothed. So. 74, Tamar determines that no longer will she play the widow's role, but will avail herself of the Levirate promise, even if she has to disguise herself to do it. 75, typifying the church, Tamar pictures a potential, quote, bride, end quote, as one concealed here in specific identity to the eyes of Israel dispensationally. That Judah doesn't recognize her. Neither did Old Testament saints or Israel recognize the dispensation of the church in terms of identifying who and what the church is or the nation that would replace them. Again, we've been over this. We dealt with it in 1 Peter 1:10 and following as to the salvation for the Gentiles, the prophets who prophesy the grace that would come to make to you, made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating the predicted sufferings of Christ and glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, a nation that they could not identify because it was hidden from them. But you and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things at which angels long to look. Christ proclaims to the Jews, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. That is the dispensational removal of the age of Israel. The hiatus that they will go under in the parenthetical omission of administrative privilege. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. The nation is a church. They could not identify who that nation was. Tamar pictures the nation hidden from the eyes of Judah. The very land of people that Jesus is talking to. So 76, now she placed herself in the gateway of Enaim that travels to Timnah, that travelers to Timnah would have to pass on their way. 77, obviously Tamar's father lived in Enaim or close by, as she was told to go to her father's house back in verse 11. Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah comes of age. Yeah, right, Judah. So 78, essentially what she does here, she plays the part of the Gentile race, immersed in paganism, dressing up like the temple whore, and place herself in the hands of Providence, hoping for the best. She has what she desires, what she wants. She prefer that Shelah would be her target, her success. But either way, she wants the rights of that lever at law. And in that sense, she just puts herself in the hands of Providence, in the hands of God, how all this is going to turn out. She didn't know. She's operating on faith, see. She has her contrived plan, but she's still operating on faith on how the outcome is going to be in regards to all this. So that 79, her hope demonstrates her faith to come into union with this Hebrew family. Romans 16:26. Look at these real quick, and I'll let you go. But this close to the end, try to get back into all this again. But now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the command of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. It's faith that sets us apart from Israel. They wouldn't believe in the Messiah. We chose to, i.e. those who become believers in the church. Compare Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, church, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you. His primary ministry was to the Gentiles. The other apostles mostly to the Jews. Verse 3, that by revelation it was made known to me the mystery, that which was previously hidden. And to a certain degree, obviously, it took some work to figure it out. The mystery doesn't mean that you can't figure things out. But there are things that are hidden, clues. You have to put all this stuff together to come to recognition of what's going on. As I wrote before in brief, verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight to the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which another generation has not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And in the church age, then the new doctrine came about through the communicative gifts to explain the issues of the church age dispensation and all of its particulars. 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The true gospel. Not one given to him by the Levitical priesthood. I can guarantee you that. Confer Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's active faith, which the Jews failed to have. 1 Peter 1:21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from dead and gave him glory, said, your faith and hope are in God. So Tamar puts herself in a position, as we would say, with hope or faith, that this will all come to conclusion on her behalf. It does, just not exactly the way she thinks it's going to happen. So 80, she pictures one that desperately wants to receive the benefits of the Levirate law and will, quote, seek, end quote, it through whatever means necessary. That's the drive of Polyvolition. Polyvolition will not give up in looking for experiencing the promises of the truth of Bible doctrine. See, that's the way Polyvolition works. Is a constant drive and motivation in regards to all that the individual does. But whether what they're doing is in ignorance, even out of line with the plan of God, otherwise, in regards to His directed will, etc. Running under STA. A lot of us got on doctrine, and we were just running under our STAs, but somehow God got us here. Or God's just sound teaching otherwise, see. Father, again, we thank you for truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things. In Jesus' name, amen.